John 17, verse 17, prayer of Christ. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. For their sakes, I sanctify myself, that they themselves also may be sanctified in truth. I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those who believe in me through their word, that they may be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. The glory which you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one just as we are one. I in them, and you in me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you have loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, although the world has not known you, yet I have known you, and these have known that you sent me. And I have made your name known to them, and will make it known, so that the love with which you loved me may be in them, and I in them.
All right, let's pray together. If I stop throwing things around here. Father, we have sung to you together, prayed to you together. We come now to your word and very aware that the listening to the Son of God talk to the Father about your purposes is past us. It is beyond the full capabilities of our feeble understanding. Yet again, we come with a confidence that these are truths you have for us. And so I just pray that by your gracious help, your people might leave this morning with a greater sense of your commitment to them as their Father than they have ever had. So please help us. We are in great need of you as we wrestle with big truths. And because of Jesus, we can pray that with confidence. Amen. All right, you'll definitely want to take advantage of the handout that's in the worship guide. At the beginning of verse 22, Jesus says, "The glory which you have given me, I have given to them." So this morning's message is kind of a part two of a little three-part sub-series of a sub-series of a sub-series. And so we started last week talking about that beginning of verse 22. The glory which the Father has given to Jesus, Jesus has given to them. And them is us. That's right, it's the disciples of Jesus. So God doesn't just let us see his glory, understand it, and praise it, but in some way God gives us his glory through Christ. That's what we learned last Sunday. Maybe you're familiar with the term glorification. We say things like, we have been justified, we are being sanctified, we will be glorified. But I recognize more fully now than I have before that we shouldn't limit our glorification only to the future. Our glorification has already begun. Now, only partly, as we saw last week, it will be much more fully when Jesus returns. But the Bible says that we are already partakers of the glory, sharing in the glory. The Spirit of glory already rests on us. We are already being changed from glory to glory. So What does that mean? Generally, we could say that that is so because God shares his glory with us by giving us himself. Our glorious God freely gives us himself and fully gives us himself. He says things like, I'll be among them. I will be with them. I will be in them. Those are kind of astonishing things to say to created sinners. But that's what our God is like. So that's a good general answer. But John 17:22 tells us more specifically that Jesus gives us the glory that the Father gave him. What is that glory? And I suggested last week that it is at least partially the glory of being the Son of God. Jesus is the one and only Son of God, yet he died on the cross so that we could have the right to become the children of God. And if we are children of God, then every glorious blessing of the family of God is ours. If you have God as your Father, you have everything. Now let's think about that, because what we usually say here is, if you have Christ, you have everything. And now we're saying, if you have God as your Father, you have everything. But do you see how those two things are one thing? How do you get God as your Father? By becoming one with the Son. By getting Christ. When you become one with Christ the Son, then God is your Father. So if you have Christ, you have God as your Father. So if you have Christ, you have everything. It is well with your soul. I think of... Well, I think of my three-year-old cuddling on my shoulder down there, wrinkling my shirt for you during the song service. But, you know, she's reaching that age, and kids do reach the age where they don't find quite as much joy in being with mom and dad all the time, and they increasingly find joy in reasons to go be with somebody else, right? Other people's toys are more interesting than our toys for Esther, right? But you know that for a very small child, that there are some very small children who are so happy with their parents and so unhappy without them. You've heard those children, right? Because you could hear them through the wall and windows of the nursery right after mom walked out. If they have mom and dad, everything is okay. And if they don't, nothing is okay. And that's quite a bit like our situation spiritually. If we have God as our Father, everything else is okay. And if we don't, nothing is okay. Right? All right, that's just review. We have more to study now in John 17, beginning with the question, why are we partakers of his glory? This handout doesn't fold well. We folded it to put it in your worship guide, but as you can see, you start on the left side of the fold there. That makes sense. So just unfold it. Number one, why are we partakers of his glory? So verse 22 tells us that Jesus shares the glory with us for a reason. The glory which you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one. Jesus gives us his glory so that we may be one. What does that mean? Well, let's back up and read verses 20 through 23. I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those also who believe in me through their word, that they may all be one. Even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. The glory which you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, just as we are one. I in them and you in me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them, even as you have loved me. So what is this oneness? One common interpretation, probably the most common interpretation, at least today, is that Jesus is calling Christians to get along. The world isn't getting saved because Christians are divided. And we would reach the world if we would set aside our differences and be one. John 17 is a favorite passage of the ecumenical movement, which calls Protestants and Catholics and anyone else who claims the name of Jesus to all unite as one. And they get very excited about preaching this passage and saying that we will have world revival when we all get along. Now, It is true that Christian love for one another is vitally important, as we've already seen. John says, if you don't love the brethren, you're not a child of God, right? So that is vitally important. But John 17 says nothing about Christians getting along. That is wholly imported into the text here. That's not the oneness that Jesus is talking about. But what is it? Jesus first mentions it back up in verse 11 with the original prayer request. Look with me at verse 11. I am no longer in the world, and yet they themselves are in the world, and I come to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, your character, your holy character, the name which you have given me, that they may be one even as we are. So we talked about this earlier. As the Father and Son share the same holy character, Jesus prays that the Father would keep us so that we could be one like that, so that we could share in that same holy character. Our oneness is patterned after the oneness of Father and Son who share the same name and character. And then in verse 12, Jesus refers to Judas perishing. Were the 12 disciples one? Were they one? Did the 12 of them together share the set-apart character of the Father and the Son? No, because of Judas. Because there was in their midst a worldly man who was a son of perdition, they were actually two groups. 11 true set-apart disciples and one worldly son of perdition. They were not one, right? All right, so we have those kind of early hints about what this unity might be. But verse 21 is the key because it just defines it. Look at verse 21 again. That they may all be one. Now he says what that means. Even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us. What is the oneness? It is you being in God, like the Father and the Son, patterned on how the Father and the Son are in union with one another. So Jesus is not talking about our oneness with one another, but our oneness with God. It's what it says. He's not talking about being united with one another, though that's important, but about being united with God, that we may be in God. And I think we can understand more of what that means if we go ahead to the next question. What do we experience when we are one? And the short answer here is that we experience the love of God. The love of the Father for the Son becomes ours. Watch for that theme as we read verses 23 through 26. I in them and you in me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them, even as you have loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, be with me where I am, that they may see my glory which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. Oh, righteous Father, although the world has not known you, yet I have known you, and these have known that you sent me, and I have made your name known to them and will make it known. Why? So that the love with which you loved me may be in them and I in them. This oneness is about you and I being brought into the love of God, the family of God, being united with God, set apart from the world into the love of the family of God. One family, one love, one Father. This is the way we use the word one when we talk about marriage. And we say the two shall become one. We don't mean, oh, they're getting married, now they're going to get along. That's not what we mean when we say the two shall become one. We mean that these two lives are now going to share the same name. They're going to share the same home. They're going to share the same love. They are going to give themselves completely to one another, and they are going to be one, right? That's what we mean when we say the two shall become one. That's the same meaning of the word one in John 17. God and I used to be enemies with a very broken relationship because of my sin. But in Christ, the two have become one. I am one with God as my Father, one with Christ as his bride, one with their family. That's the one that Jesus is talking about. And husbands and wives, you realize that God created the mystery of marriage to display the glory of that. The honor it is for you to be married in Christ. And that is possible, that oneness in the family of God with God as our Father, with Christ, is possible because Jesus shared with us his glory as the Son of God, and he gave us the right to become children of God. John 1:14. Now, there's one more question in your handout. What does it mean for the world to believe and know? Because at the end of verse 21, it says that as a result of this oneness, us in God, the world will believe that the Father sent the Son. And verse 23 says the world will know that the Father sent the Son and that the Father loves us like he loves the Son. So what does that mean? And I'm not actually going to answer that question right now. But at the end of the message this morning, I'm going to make a guess. So I'm not actually going to come back to this. But if you take the end of the message this morning, you'll see that I'm seeking to answer this question. What I want us to do now is go over to Romans chapter 8. So will you turn with me to Romans chapter 8. If I seem a little flat or low on energy this morning, I just honestly say this sermon, like last week's sermon, just beat me up. I have not wrestled so much with the Lord and with the Word probably ever. I can remember two other times in these 10 years when I have wrestled this hard, and that was just because the volume of the material was so much. But I have just pled and pled and pled with the Lord to make sense out of this and to help me try to make it sense for you. So I am worn down. The message ate my lunch for the second week in a row. But I'm also very passionate that we understand. So I am not dull of heart, just dull of physical energy. So for the rest of our time this morning and then next Sunday, we'll be working through much of Romans chapter 8, making some connections between John 17 and Romans 8 and some other New Testament passages. There are many parallels between Romans 8 and John 17, big themes like sonship and glory and love. And so we're just going to work our way through Romans 8 and point out some of the connections along the way. And let's begin with Romans 8, verse 1. Paul says, therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are where? In Christ Jesus. Does that sound like what we just saw in John 17, 21? That they may be in us. That they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us. When we are in Christ, we are united with God in his family and his love, and there is no condemnation left. Then in the next verses, Paul goes on to describe how Christ, by the Spirit, is powerful to set us free from our deadly flesh. Look at verse 13. For if you are living according to the flesh, you must, what? Die. The flesh is deadly. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Remember that Hebrews calls us to pursue the sanctification without which no man will see the Lord. And John 17 tells us that if we aren't kept set apart from the world, we perish. Well, it's the same thing here. And if you look at verse 14, it says, for all who are being led by the Spirit of God. Now, who's that? Well, it's verse 13. The people who are being led away from the works of the flesh to be set apart for God. Those people, what does it say they are? That's the evidence that they are truly sons of God. Right? The true children of God are being led by the Spirit of God away from their worldly lusts. The people of the world are just following their desires, doing whatever they feel like. And if you are living like that, you are probably not a child of God. Because the mark of the sons of God is that they are being set apart from the world. They are being led by the Spirit of God away from their flesh. Then verse 15, for you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. It's interesting that the Spirit isn't mentioned in John 17, but in John 14 through 16, Jesus taught extensively about the Spirit. Remember, He said, it's better for you if I leave, because I'm going to send the Spirit. Remember that we saw last week, Peter calls the Spirit of glory. This is part of why you have glory already, because Jesus sent the Spirit of glory to be in you. But here in Romans 8, what we see is that the Spirit is a critical part of the adoption agency that places us as sons in God's family. Now, stay with me on the front of the handout for just a minute, okay? We'll go to the other side in a couple of minutes. The Spirit is a spirit of adoption, and He testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. As we see at the end of verse 15, He works in our hearts in such a way that we joyfully cry out to God as our Father. I read an illustration this week. Apparently, some of the people who have adopted children from orphanages in Russia or China have reported that in some of those orphanages, there is a startling silence. Dozens of babies, but nobody crying. And they think that it's because they have had no parents, so there has been no one to respond when they cry. And so they have just stopped crying because it doesn't do them any good. And that is a pretty powerful illustration, because when we were of our father, the devil, living in the world, it did us no good to cry out for help. There was no one to care, because that father is a murderer and a destroyer and no father at all. But now, as children of God, the Spirit assures us that we have a loving Father, and we learn to cry out to our Heavenly Father. Do you do that? Do you know and love God as your Father? Do you thank Him that He loves you? Do you cry to Him for help because you know He accepts you as His child? Do you have that assurance of the Spirit? That is a subjective thing, but it is a real thing. The assurance of the Spirit that God is your Father. Now, the Bible teaches that the Spirit is given to us as a guarantee that we are children of God. Verse 15 called Him the Spirit of adoption, or the Spirit of sonship. In verse 21, the Spirit is described as, it's not verse 21, it's verse 23, the first fruits of our adoption as sons. He is the first fruits of our adoption. So think of the Spirit like a seal of our authenticity. Have you ever purchased something and found out later that it wasn't the real thing? That you had purchased a fake? The Spirit is the seal of our authenticity as true children of God. Remember verse 14? All who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. Verified, authentic, genuine, sealed. If you have the Spirit, you are truly a child of God. He proves that we belong to God's family. Now, we're going to springboard off of that in Romans 8 and make some connections. And this is complex, like a web of Bible truths that all connect. But it's a beautiful web if the Lord will help us see it. So now we go to the back of your handout. Don't get ahead. Don't try to figure this all out right now. Just stick with us a box at a time, okay? So first of all, we want to fill in that first box, number one. The Spirit is the seal of our sonship. That's what we've just been talking about. The Spirit is the seal of our sonship. All right, we're going to come back to that. But let's make a connection first across to box four, down to box four. The Spirit was the seal of Jesus' sonship. The Spirit was a seal of authenticity that Jesus was the Son sent from God. Remember last Sunday, we looked at 2 Peter 1:17, when he received honor and glory from God the Father. Such an utterance as this was made to him by the majestic glory. This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Now, when did the Father say that? Do you remember? He said that two times. The second time is at the Transfiguration, which is what Peter's remembering as he writes this. The first time was at Jesus' baptism. When, Matthew chapter 3, he saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove and lighting on him. And behold, a voice out of the heavens said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." So you see, it's when the sign of the Spirit descended on Jesus that the Father publicly declared, "This is my beloved Son." That's probably what Jesus was referring to in John 6 when he said, "Work for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him, the Father, God, has set his seal." Now, John 6 doesn't tell us what that seal is that the Father has set on the Son, but it's a very good guess that the seal was the coming of the Spirit at Jesus' baptism. Now, let's connect that, go back to box one. 2 Corinthians 1:22. God also sealed us and gave us the Spirit in our hearts as a pledge. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption, which Romans 8 connects to sonship. Ephesians 1, you were sealed in Him, in Christ, with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance. Who gets an inheritance? Beloved sons. You were sealed in Him with the Holy Spirit, who is a pledge that we are beloved children, that we are heirs with Christ, Paul said in Romans 8. So the Spirit is the seal, the guarantee that we are truly beloved sons of God and will receive our inheritance. Do you see that connection? The Spirit was the seal of authenticity that Jesus was truly the Son of God. And now for us, the Spirit is our seal of authenticity that we are truly the sons of God. What the Father did for the Son then, He has also done for you now. Because you are in Christ, you are sealed like Christ. Just as He set the seal of the Spirit on the Son and emphatically said, "This is my beloved Son," so He has set the seal of the Spirit on you. And He will say it just as emphatically about you. "This is my beloved Son. This is my daughter. Look, I put the seal of my Spirit on them." Now we need to make another connection into box five. The world must believe that Jesus is the beloved Son of God. John 17:21, so that the world may believe that you sent me. Did the Father set his seal on Jesus for the fun of it? Did Jesus just need some encouragement? No. The Father did it so that the world would believe and honor and love and follow His Son. John 3:18 says that you are judged if you do not believe in the name of the only begotten Son of God. 1 John 5:10 says that you make God a liar if you don't believe in the testimony that God has given concerning His Son. At the Transfiguration, the Father said, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased." So what are you supposed to do about that? Listen to Him. Listen to Him. Think about John 17 with me. Shall we go back there? Can we just go back to John 17 real quickly? This is actually, we'll be back to Romans 8 at some point, I guess. But this is actually a big theme in John 17. The difference between the world and the disciples is that the disciples believed that Jesus was the beloved Son of God, sent from God. John 17, look at verses 8 and 9. "For the words which you gave me, I have given to them, And they received them and truly understood what? That I came forth from you, and they believed that you sent me. So I ask on their behalf. I do not ask on behalf of the world. See, he's praying for the people who believe that he's the one sent from the Father. Right? Look down at verse 25. O righteous Father, although the world has not known you, yet I have known you, and these, my disciples, have known what? That you sent me. So you see, our point in box 5 is that the world must believe that Jesus is the beloved Son from God. That's why God set his seal on him, so that the world would believe. And you know, that's why it's here, preserved in the Scriptures for us. The Father said that 2 times, and there were a few people to hear it, but then he preserved it in the Word so that the world would hear it. The world is supposed to hear the Father say, "This is my Son. I love him. I am well pleased with him. Listen to him." That's still the message for the world, you see. They're still supposed to believe. Now, let's make another connection over to box 2 then. In a similar way, the world must know that we are God's beloved children. The world must know that we are God's beloved children. That's just what we read in John 17, verse 23. That they may be perfected in unity, so the world may know that you love them even as you have loved me. Did you catch that? I think that it's easy for us just to kind of breeze by that in that verse and miss what Jesus is saying. That the world is supposed to know that the Father loves you like he loves the Son. The world's supposed to know that. You see, I think what that means is, parents, have you ever had someone really upset at your children? Have you ever had someone hate your children? Have you ever had someone reject your children, mistreat your children unfairly? How do you feel about that? You see, how does God feel when his children are despised and rejected by the world? And that's been a big theme in John 15, 16, 17. The world hates you. Well, if the world hates you as God's children, the Father cares about that. The Father is, can we use this word? Upset about that. You're messing with his children. Just as Jesus was despised and rejected, Jesus' followers are despised and rejected. And God is not pleased because they are his children, his beloved children. So let's make another connection into box 6. So we said in 5, the world must believe that Jesus is the beloved Son from God. But we can also say God will reveal the glory of the Son for the world to see. Can we just put it in really, really, really rough human terms? This Father says, "You're messing with my children. I'm going to show you." Okay. Instead of believing in Jesus, many in the world despised and rejected Jesus. But what is God going to do with Jesus someday? What is the last book in our Bible called? The Revelation of Jesus Christ. God's going to reveal him. Every eye will see him coming with power and great glory. Every knee will bow to him. The mightiest men on earth will wish that the mountains would crush them instead of having to bow to him. The Father is going to reveal the glory of his beloved but rejected Son for the world who rejected him to see. So here's the final connection, box 3. God is going to do the same thing with you. God will reveal the glory of his children for the world to see. The glory that you have now, no one really sees, except as they see the Spirit of glory changing you, right? They can see that Christ-likeness starting to be formed in you as you change from glory to glory. So there is that reflection of glory there. But the world does not know who you really are in Christ. And Colossians 3 says very clearly, when Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him. How? That's not really where. That's not where. That's not a place. In glory is about your status, what you're like, what you have been made into in him. It will be revealed that you share in the glory of Christ. Back to Romans 8. Let's just see what Paul says about this. We're going to talk about it more next week, but we'll read it. Romans 8, verses 17 through 21. If we are children, verse 17, we are heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, so that we may also be glorified with him. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. We're going to talk about this next week, but that, you know what that says, is that new heavens and new earth, the renewal of creation, is just a little side issue compared to the revealing of the glory of the sons of God. When God reveals the glory of the sons of God, that's the big thing, and then little stuff like new heavens and new earth happen. Little stuff like new heavens and new earth are waiting for the big thing, the revealing of the glory of the children of God. The world despised you, hated you, rejected you, but someday God is going to reveal your true glory as his children. To the world, you were nothing. You were a nuisance to modern society. But actually, you were partakers of the glory of God, his precious children. And God is going to make sure that the world knows that someday. When Jesus comes again, who does he bring with him? All of his saints. They'll be revealed with him in glory. Jesus said to one of the churches in Revelation, I will make them come and bow down at your feet and make them know that I have loved you. Now, that was a message to a specific church, but it sounds a lot like John 17:23. And I wonder if it is not what God is going to do for his people in general. If God does not say to the world, you have hated my people, but I'm going to make you come and bow down at their feet and know that I have loved them. So that the world may know that you love them, even as you have loved me. And that demonstration, I think, is not, in that sense, I think we're wise to think of the world as including not just humans, but also all the spiritual forces of wickedness in this world. The display is not just for people to see, but it's for Satan and demons and spiritual forces to see. That these are my children. They have glory. I love them. Look who you've been messing with. They will have no choice but to believe that Jesus is the glorious Son of God and that you share in his glory. He is going to demonstrate throughout the universe his love for Jesus and his love for you. All right. Next Sunday, we're going to start into Romans 8:17 again and learn more about the revealing of the glory of the children of God and the love that is ours as God's children. I want to ask you to read 2 chapters this week between now and then. Would you read Romans 8, first of all? read through Romans 8 with these things in mind. But then second of all, would you read Colossians chapter 3? Okay, Colossians 3 is where we have that promise. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. And immediately after Paul says that, he says, now here's what that means. Here's how you should live if that is true. So will you read this week Romans 8 and Colossians 3? And we'll return to these themes in Romans 8 next Sunday as we finish up this series. Let's pray. Father, I just ask you to stir the hearts of your people to find joy in being your children today. Take these truths that you've revealed, and may your word not return void, but be like water on parched ground that brings refreshment and life. So restore the joy and strength of your people's hearts with their place in you as your children. And prepare our hearts to see the end of this story and your love for us next Sunday too. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.